And Lord, we just thank you for Christine. And would you again bless us by speaking through her. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Well, we've been having fun, Paul and I, and certainly we've been saying, you know, to each other and to Lucia and Will, just what a great family you are. You have fun together, don't you? And this is just been lovely having the day with you and just seeing the buzz of excitement and focus and energy and drive that you have between you. So thank you for allowing us to be here. We've been looking at our risk-taking God. We've been considering how to be risk-taking disciples. And now we're looking at what it means to be a risk-taking church. And the last few verses in the book of Acts just paint the most wonderful and exciting picture of the first Christian church in action. This is, if you like, the birth of the church. And the whole narrative has shifted from describing particular events on a particular day to an amazing detailed description of the early church's life. So, if you've got Bibles, let's turn to it. Acts chapter 2, the last few verses, 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Well, the Spirit has come. The power has been switched on. And the Jerusalem church is just exploding into life. In the previous verse, verse 41, we're told that Peter preached and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Extraordinary things are happening. There's a new boldness and passion and urgency about these new believers. And these verses paint the most amazing picture for us of the early Christian church in action. And it's all happening from this new home base, the church. The new believers were making their very first home, and it looks like everyone wanted to be part of it. Everyone wanted to be part of the family. And these verses show us a living, growing, dynamic community. A community that captured the attention of those around them. It was a community that others looked to. A community that stood out because of its values, it seems, its lifestyle, its love, its focus. Let's just take another look at them. Verse 42. They dropped into church on Sunday, if they happened to be around that weekend. They quite enjoyed the teaching, if it didn't go on too long, and the worship, depending on the choice of songs. They met up with their friends after the service, had a quick cup of coffee, before rushing back to their homes to get on with their Sunday jobs. Midweek, they'd try and meet up with their home group if they weren't too busy. Otherwise, life fairly much went on as normal. Well, it's not quite the picture, is it? Life for the believers in the early church was rather different. This was no ordinary community. These new Christians showed an extraordinary, radical way of living, and it was so attractive that people around them couldn't resist it, it seems. Every day, we're told, more people joined them. This was no ordinary community. They were part of no ordinary fellowship. They showed no ordinary devotion. They were gripped by no ordinary expectations, and they set no ordinary goals. These were the hallmarks of this new community of believers. This was no ordinary group of people. Even their fiercest critics recognized this. Just a bit later, in Acts 17, they admitted, "These Christians have turned the world upside down." Now, you don't get admissions like that unless something fairly dramatic is going on. And that's what this young Christian church was doing. They were showing a totally different way of living. God had turned their lives upside down. Nothing was the same. And apparently, everyone was watching. So what was so different about the way they lived out their faith? Let's take a look. Firstly, no ordinary fellowship. Did you notice how many times the words they, all, everyone, and together are mentioned in these verses? You know, it's not I or me and some of us. This radical way of living wasn't happening to just a few of them, but all of them. The whole community of faith, and it happened quickly. What you've got to remember is that most of these people had only been following Jesus for less than 2 years. They were brand new believers. And here we find them pressing in, pushing into the kingdom. These young believers had caught something, and it affected every part of their lives. Nothing was left untouched, it seems. The Spirit had invaded every area. And these verses describe some of the excitement of being part of a fellowship that was working, living, and growing together fast. Nothing was happening slowly. They were meeting together. They were worshiping and praying together. They were learning together, sharing together, ministering together, and reaching out to others together. And this, I feel, immediately targets, it challenges three aspects of our modern day life. Our shallowness. There's often a lack of depth in our relationships. Our selfishness. There's a pervading sort of individualism, a me culture. And our separateness. A tendency to compartmentalize the different areas of our life. I mean, have you noticed how we very easily separate our life into different boxes, different networks? We live in one place, we work in another, and socialize in yet another. And these different networks need never meet. And if we're honest, that's quite a relief to some of us. We separate our lives into unrelated parts. Public things, private things. Online relationships, real life relationships. And we can mold ourselves for the right occasion, depending who we're with. We can even create a different persona for each. And this compartmentalizing prevents us from living whole, complete Christian lives. We allow the Spirit into some areas, and we keep him out, or we try to keep him out from others. And here in our passage, we see an integrity and a consistency and a depth about this new community. And it's so attractive. You have a sense that you could meet them anywhere, doing anything at any time, and they'd be the same. The Spirit has invaded every area of their lives. You see, this is no ordinary fellowship. And people around them recognize this. These new Christians were very popular. They enjoyed the favor of all the people, we're told, verse 47. People had noticed there was something different about them. Now I wonder, do people who live around our churches notice there is something different going on because of who we are and what we're doing? Are we doing things that make an impact in our community? Are we finding favor with our local council, our social services, our schools, our local police? Are we known for our work with the unemployed, the homeless, the disabled, the elderly, the youth? Are we gaining some of that same popularity, that favor that the early Christians experienced? Because we need to find every way, every possible way that we can to show that we're no ordinary fellowship of believers. And number two, no ordinary expectations. We read verse 43, everyone was filled with awe. See, this group of believers expected extraordinary things to happen, things that couldn't be explained. And what do we find in response to their faith? Many wonders and miraculous signs happened. In fact, of course, the whole book of Acts is devoted to extraordinary, describing extraordinary happenings, prison doors opening, miraculous conversions, healings, visions, earthquakes, even a young man, we're told, raised from the dead. Wherever the apostles went, miraculous things followed them. Things that couldn't be explained by natural means. This was their expectation, you see. The expectation of the early church. Nothing less. And people looking at the early church saw things they couldn't understand. They couldn't work out with their natural minds. And you know, an unbeliever looking at the church today should find it impossible to explain some of the things happening in it. See, because we're called to live a life, to live life in a way that can't always be explained by natural means. We just heard a wonderful testimony just now. Can't be explained by natural means. So as a church family, we need to keep encouraging each other to press forward into the extraordinary, not settle back into the ordinary. Keep asking God for signs and wonders. Keep praying for healing. Keep praying for breakthrough in people's circumstances, for transformation in their lives. You know, this takes courage, doesn't it? It takes persistence. It takes faith. But you know, we should always have stories to tell. Every week we should be telling each other stories of what God has been doing, celebrating God's goodness together, inspiring each other, challenging each other. We've had at our church, St. Mark's, we've had two quite extraordinary answers to prayer in this last 6 months. We've been praying for two people, one with an aggressive tumor in their brain and the other one with one in her spine. And quite amazingly, both tumors disappeared. And the doctors quite openly said they couldn't explain it. That's God, isn't it? But we've come back from the summer break to hear that another five people in the congregation are facing cancer treatment. The challenge goes on. And one of the main things we'll be called to do as a community, as a church family, is to keep on praying for healing, praying for people around us who are hurting mentally, emotionally, physically. And we need to keep this, don't we, as a high priority. Well, that's the big stuff. But you know, something else that we perhaps take for granted, but actually gives the gospel more credibility than we imagine, is when outsiders see God bringing together people of different ages, races, and backgrounds, all committed to each other in one extended family. You know, that's a miracle. That's something that people can't easily explain. The church should be a group of people who would never be connected unless God was in it. That's what makes it so out of the ordinary. And this first group of Christians exemplify that. They defied the social boundaries of their day. Just a few pages on in Acts 13, we find a little cameo picture of the church leadership group in Antioch. We're told there was Barnabas, a Jewish Levite from Cyprus. We're told there was Simeon, called Niger, a nickname for black, probably a black African, and more than likely he was Simon of Cyrene, who helped Jesus carry his cross. Lucius, a Roman from North Africa. Manaen, who'd been brought up as a foster brother to Herod, a man who had John the Baptist put to death. And of course, Saul, a former renowned and feared Pharisee. Do you see the miraculous diversity in this little team? It had blacks, whites, Jews, commoners, and possibly royalty, different nationalities, people with different opportunities in life, different faith backgrounds. And what we want when someone looks at the church today is to say, you know, there's something extraordinary going on here. Only God could do this. It can't be explained apart from God. I remember going into our church one Sunday and finding two people preparing for the services. The first was getting the coffee out, the coffee cups out, and the second was getting ready to lead the service. One was a former equerry to the Queen. The other was a former member of Her Majesty's prison service system. But it was the equerry making the coffee and the ex-offender leading the service. That's God, isn't it? Just before Christmas, we celebrated the fifth anniversary of a wonderful Irish man called Liam in our congregation. 5 years off alcohol, 5 years off gambling. And for over 20 years, we've been, as we said at St. Mark's, for 30 years. For over 20 years, he could be found outside on our communal grass area, drinking heavily with his mates and using our church wall as a urinal. Finally, he accepted an invitation into one of our community parties. And God touched his life. And he's been totally transformed. He's unrecognizable. He's been reconciled to his family. He's been bringing his old alcoholic mates into church, causing chaos. And he's been giving the money he would have used for gambling to pay for hair, lip, and cleft palate operations on children in Africa. He's a totally new man. And that's God. You know, every service, he's there every evening service. He never misses an evening service unless he's really sick. And every evening service through the summer, each summer, he brings me a rose from his garden. It's his little gift. He's totally transformed. Now let me throw out a few questions. Who have you got to know in your church fellowship who's totally different from you? Maybe different in age or in background or in race? Have you had the opportunity to get to know someone that you may never have come across if you weren't part of this fellowship? When did you last invite someone into your home for a meal who was outside the natural, your natural orbit of friends? I probably need to make an admission here of a particular Christmas when we as a family had a group of ex-offenders round for Christmas lunch. And they'd asked us not to have a roast turkey as they were going to be cooking that dinner in their hostel the next day. So I decided we'd have fajitas. You know, I thought it'd be fun and just easy and casual. But unfortunately, as I put the dishes down on the table and was encouraging everyone to sort of help themselves, to my horror, I heard myself saying, this is a sort of smash and grab lunch. My family have never let me forget it. It's sort of gone down in our family folklore. But will we commit to growing a different kind of community? A church that won't settle for the ordinary, won't settle for safety, won't settle for personal preferences, won't settle for comfort, won't settle for anything less than God at work by the power of his Spirit. No ordinary expectations. And thirdly, no ordinary goals. This young church set a goal. They were going to make sure that no one among them was in need. They had a goal, and they took risks to achieve it. And we're told that they sold or they gave away their possessions. And the result was that they enjoyed the favor of all the people. God was at work through their commitment to each other. And they make this extraordinary claim that there was no needy person among them. And it seems to be true. A pagan philosopher, Justin Martyr, was so deeply moved by the behavior of the Christians that he came to faith and exclaimed, "We who once took most pleasure in increasing our own wealth and property, now bring what we have and share with everyone in need." Now we have here in these verses a very striking picture of how these new believers looked after each other. And you might read this passage and think that it simply meant everybody sort of pooled their stuff. You know, everything was put into a central pot to be shared around, a sort of early communist model of equality for all. But you know, this wasn't something where people sat down and said, you know, wouldn't it be good to take from the people who have and give to the people who have not? We mustn't think of this as a human scheme for simply leveling out society. This is all about living in no ordinary man-made kingdom. This is all about living in God's kingdom. And Luke makes the point here that all the believers contributed to this generosity. You know, it wasn't just a few wealthy benefactors. We're told that everyone was ready to share or part with or sell off their belongings as needs arose. They saw their stuff as available to God wherever he had need of it. Their generosity was just spilling out onto the streets, impacting both believers and unbelievers. Whatever they had, they shared. Their goal, their dream was being realized. Now I wonder, what goal, what dream could you be part of in this church family for your community? What picture makes your heart beat and your mind race? What picture does that for you? Is it a picture maybe of your home being opened up to others? Is it a picture of people being taught new skills? Is it a picture of food for the hungry? Is it a picture of lonely people finding community? Is it a picture of crossing social, racial, age divides? What picture excites and challenges you? A picture that brings together your gifts and passions with God's heart for his world. Rick Warren says, we're truly alive when we discover something to give our lives to that's bigger than us. And I heard this described recently as having thick goals or thin goals, using two acronyms with those two words, thick and thin. Do you have any goals that are thick, T-H-I-C-K? T, tough. Not impossible, but they will be a challenge to you. We won't be able to do them on our own. We will need God's help. H, heartbreaking. They're goals that will break your heart because God won't let you let go of them and they won't let go of you. They're what you go to sleep thinking about and what you wake up in the morning dreaming of. Or do you have goals that are I-inspired? Not just inspiring, but inspired. Not just our best ideas, in other words, but something from God. Something of God is in them. They're inspired. C, costly, because they will demand much. Sometimes you might almost feel they demand too much, but they're costly because they're worth so much. And K, kingdom advancing. These things are about him. They're not about us. They're about him and his kingdom coming. Have you got goals like that? Or are your goals thin ones, T-H-I-N, T, they're tiny. H, they, if I'm honest, they're human. I, they're inconclusive, because I don't know quite what the goal is of them. And N, narrow. How easy it is to settle for goals like that. What are the goals in your life at the moment? Are they thick goals or are they thin goals? How safe, how ordinary, dare I ask it, has our Christian walk become? A number of years ago, I became increasingly aware that most of my ministries were inside the church. You know, teaching, pastoring, training leaders, mentoring. I'd lost contact with our community, really. And I made the mistake of asking God, you know, to shake things up a bit for me. And I remember sitting in the front row one evening, and we were singing that song, I don't know if you sing it, Fill Us Up and Send Us Out, Lord. And as clear as anything, as I was singing it along with everyone else, I just felt God saying, look, I filled you up, now where are you going? And I didn't know. But that following week and the few weeks after, virtually everything I turned my attention to or read or picked up was about night pastors. You may know them as street pastors. And this whole idea just gripped me. And I knew that there was a group down in Wandsworth in the nearby borough, but there wasn't one in Clapham where we are. And Clapham Junction, which is our patch, is quite a hub. People coming into Clapham Junction to the clubs and pubs around there, and one very, very big club in particular. And God laid it on my heart to start up a night pastor's ministry from our church. And very soon we had about 50 volunteers going out on a Friday and Saturday night between the hours of 11 and 4 in the morning to look out, particularly for vulnerable girls. At that time, they had a real issue. The police had a real problem with taxi drivers, fake taxi drivers, picking up girls and abusing them. And but a lot of it was just very ordinary work of just going around the streets, talking with people, sitting with people who had just had too much to drink, and yep, I won't go into it. But or just passing out bottles of water, or giving boys sweets to suck, giving them a bit of a sugar high, and stopping them from sort of shouting, talking too much, and flip-flops for girls. You'd come out in their little tiny skirts and their great big high heels and just were so vulnerable and so unaware. And God did a work in my heart. I mean, I, you know, thought, oh yeah, I'm going to go out and I'm going to reach out to our community. But it was more what God did in me, I feel, than what he allowed me to do in the community. Because he changed my heart. You see, I was never that sympathetic. I'd never been part of the sort of club scene. I just don't understand why people would want to go out and get raging drunk and put them in sort of cells in such vulnerable positions. And God changed my heart. He gave me such a sympathy and empathy for those people those young people and not so young, who are just looking for answers in all the wrong places, who are lost, who are vulnerable, who are desperate. And he changed my heart. And, you know, and he gave me a stamina for those evenings, because quite honestly, I am an early bird. I like to be in bed by about 10 o'clock if I have my way. 10 o'clock with a good book, and Paul, of course. You know, I'm not a late bird, so staying out till 4 in the morning is not my idea of fun. But God changed my heart. Will you dare to ask God, look, shake me up, shake things up for me a bit, God. Shake things up for me a bit. Fill me up and send me out. Because we see here in the early church a wonderfully courageous, worshiping community, showing their love for God and for each other and for the people in their communities. This was no ordinary community of faith. A model was being established for what the church through the ages should look like. This was the sort of home God intended us to build. His home, the church, where people would find a place to belong, a place of welcome and safety, a place of healing, a place of generosity and acceptance. You see, this was what made it so attractive to those looking in from the outside. This was what drew people in, drew people home. No ordinary community, no ordinary fellowship, no ordinary devotion, no ordinary expectations, no ordinary goals. Will we commit to being a church like that? A family like that? A community of believers like that? Let's stand, shall we? And yeah, shall we sing? If you've got a song we could just focus on. And use this song. It's very good sometimes just to take a quiet moment at this point, just to focus us. And be asking, God, what are you saying to me here? What's the challenge for me? What's the next step for me? What are you asking of me? Make it personal.
Standing. Let's take a few minutes to turn what we've been hearing back into response to the Lord. I'd love to lead us in prayer first of all for this thick goal. I'd love to pray for those who have sensed over this last 24 hours that God is in some way beckoning you, calling you. On your side, maybe we've been praying something like this, Lord, fill me up and send me out. And there's something just forming in your mind, your heart, your spirit, whatever you call it, your conscience, your vision, your dream. Some next step, whatever that is. I think I've got particularly in mind those people who were just like Christine said, when she sensed that God was calling her to something new, there was a dissatisfaction in her, but she wasn't aware of what it, she wasn't sure what it was, she didn't know. And I wonder if there are some of us here in that place. I know that God's calling me to a next step out of my comfort zone, something that's going to be, well, for me, slightly out of the ordinary. And it may be tough, it may be heartbreaking, it may be costly, but pray God, it will be kingdom advancing, growing his kingdom, and it will be inspired. So I'd love to pray for any of you who sense that that's you right now, that you would have a new vision that would be inspiring, literally, that it would be Holy Spirit inspiring. would you have the courage to take a risk right now and just identify yourself, not to me, not to everybody else around the room, but to God? If that's you, over these 24 hours, there's been something, there's been a sort of quickening of your power.